Okay, we are at the end of chapter 15. Chapter 15 was the Jerusalem Council. It is a turning point in the book of Acts. In the opening mission, of course, the Lord Jesus gave the disciples Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost ends of the earth. And as you go into the uttermost ends of the earth, starting from a purely Jewish religion, a biblical Jewish first century religion, you're going to have issues and problems. There were already problems of, you know, Jewish law and Jewish theology within Judaism. You know, there were the strong rabbinical Palestinian groups. There was the diaspora Jews. You know, there were different, there were the Essenes. There were different denominations within Judaism. And of course, we look like a denomination within Judaism for the first, gosh, almost 100 years. We still went to synagogue up until the temple destruction. We still went to temple. We were Messianic Jews. We weren't even called Christians until the Gentile mission here, some 15 years after the resurrection, where we first get the phrase Christians, Christianoi. And in that questions about the theology, what should we look like? What should a Gentile look like? A Jewish believer assumed that they still kept the law, that they were still under the covenant law of Moses and Abraham, and that by accepting the Messiah, they were also part of the new covenant, and that that they basically still had the traditional, you know, obedience to the law kinds of requirements. It wouldn't have necessarily, it would have no longer been understood as being salvific. It wouldn't save them anymore. It was now a matter of obedience, like it sort of was in the Old Testament. You were saved still by faith. It's always been the same from Abraham on. His faith was counted for righteousness. And David is one of the proof texts that Paul uses in Romans 3 and 4 about to whom the Lord will not impute sin, justification. And so, but there was the issue of how this, as you get into us more Gentiles, that we don't even know the law, we don't have any allegiance whatsoever to the nation of Israel in the first century non-Jews, Gentiles, basically how you mesh those. There were huge cultural issues, huge ways of life issues, value sets were different between the Jews and Gentiles. And so the church hit this thing more than once, and they continued to hit it actually over the next couple hundred years. Increasingly, there were still sects, there were still groups of Jewish Christians that were Torah observant, still obeyed Mosaic law up until the 400s and 500 ADs of the world. So there were still groups that followed that. Of course, there were still followers of John the Baptist up until about 100 years ago. So, I mean, these traditional religions are valued within the tradition as being tradition. So they're slow to change. And that generally that's a good thing. So that's not a bad thing at all necessarily. But when God wants you to change, that's the time to change. And God broke in the person of the Messiah, fully predicted in the Old Testament. He came in some ways that were a little bit unexpected. All of the prophecies came together in one figure, as opposed to multiple figures, a priest, a king, a wise man, a prophet. They all came into one incredible individual who claimed identity with God. So that was a little bit unusual, a little bit unexpected, but not altogether so. There were prophecies in the Old Testament that the Lord himself would come to his temple. And you think, how is that going to work out? The messenger who you seek. So we saw that at 15, at the end, and Paul and Barnabas come down from Jerusalem to Antioch to deliver the Jerusalem Council's letter that basically said Gentiles don't have to become Jews to be saved. So, but you want to be sensitive to Jewish sensibilities, stay away from idols. All the New Testament books talk about stay away from idols, avoid idolatry, and the fleshly sins that were associated with idolatry. So Paul and Barnabas get back. The church is greatly strengthened by that. And then we move into one of the strangest little passages here before we get into Paul's second missionary journey right here on verse 36.
Said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord."
Okay, so Paul and Barnabas, if you remember, they were on the first missionary journey, and they planted all these churches basically in Galatia and Pamphylia, and they went to Iconium, they went to Lystra, Derbe, and so they planted churches all in that area, and so now. And they had a lot of difficulty. I mean, there was a lot of persecution. There were plots. There was a stoning. There were a lot of issues associated with that. It's been a little while now, maybe a couple of years. And so it's time for them to go back. Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit these churches
and see how they're doing.
Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus.
Okay, now we have here what looks like a parting of the ways. It's not an actual parting of the ways, but there's a huge difference of opinion. Very strong words here about this argument. This heated paroxysm is the word in Greek. I mean, it's that strong of a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas, of course, you know, son of encouragement, has his cousin John Mark. And John Mark, if you remember, was the one who set out with them on the first missionary journey when they sailed from Antioch over to Cyprus. John Mark was with them. And then as they were sailed from Cyprus up to Pamphylia, John Mark left them in the original text in Acts when it's first recorded. He left them and returned to Jerusalem. It's a very neutral term. But in this particular passage, Paul uses a stronger of desertion. It's the Greek word is the word we get apostate from. So it's a more negative term than the original actual description. We do not know. There are gazillion pages written speculating on why John Mark abandoned the work. We have no idea. None of the real good reasons make any sense. I mean, strong enough sense to me personally. It's just God doesn't say. But it was enough that Paul said that when we're going to go into these new churches, I need somebody I can sort of count on. So he didn't think that he was the right guy for that job. Barnabas, of course, wanted to take him, if nothing else, to encourage him and mentor him some further and perhaps make it a successful missionary journey. They argued so much that they parted ways. There was a very heated thing. This conflict was not resolved, but like the church council that they just got out of. When I say just got out of, there's probably been an intervening year or two, actually, because there's a good chance that Paul and Barnabas had a conflict that's unspoken of here in Acts that we'll mention in a minute. But they decided to part company. They're not going to do the next missionary journey together. And so basically they split up. And Barnabas takes John Mark with him and goes back to Cyprus. So Paul will go, if you remember the just conceptually, The first missionary journey went like this and ended here. And so what they do in this particular case is they start at opposite ends and go around, touching the churches. So Barnabas and Mark go back to Cyprus, and they will presumably minister on the island of Cyprus and those churches that they founded. Of course, those churches John Mark was present for. So Barnabas and John Mark were present with Paul at that time. And then so there's a strong parting of the way. Luke doesn't tell us that anybody, you know, did any sin or anything of this type. And then later in Paul's writings, of course, John Mark and Barnabas are both held up as exemplary leaders. So whatever the parting of the ways was, it wasn't a permanent thing at all. But it was very, very strong. It was very emotionally charged. So Barnabas and John Mark head to Cyprus.
But Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches.
Okay, so Paul takes Silas with him. Now, Silas, remember, had just come down. He was an official. He was also a prophet. He was an official from Jerusalem. They're going to be delivering that decree that the Jerusalem Council made because they're going to go into Galatia, and there were Galatian problems. There were problems over the Mosaic Law issues with Galatia at this particular time. And we don't know a lot. I certainly don't know the answer to all the chronologies on how you fit the book of Acts with the epistles together. But there's an incident in the book of Galatians where Paul is standing up for the freedom from the law for the Galatians. And there's an incident that said that even Barnabas was carried away. St. Peter visits the church in Galatia. Some brothers come from Jerusalem. It's not the event that we looked at in Acts, but they say basically that the Jews should not eat with the Gentiles. This is not about circumcision or anything of this type, about ritual purity or something like this. And Paul says in Galatians that even Barnabas was carried away with this treachery, was carried away with this confusion. And Paul really sort of, you know, I mean, we would say secularly, you know, put his career on the line by standing up to Peter and Barnabas at Galatia and challenging them to that if the that salvation is by grace through faith. And of course, everybody gets together on that point, but it might have left a rift between Barnabas and Paul that was part of this background for this particular disagreement with them. That could have been a personal challenge in the background as well. But Silas has some advantages, obviously, for this journey, this second missionary journey that Paul's going to go on. One we're going to find out is that he's a Roman citizen. Barnabas was not. Barnabas, we'll remember, was a Levite from Cyprus, a Cypriot. He did not claim to be a Roman citizen. We have no records of that at all. Silas, as it turns out, is a Roman citizen. He's got a Latin name, Silvanus, that's used in elsewhere. He's apparently a good writer. He helps Peter with one of his epistles, as John Mark does. John Mark, who ends, like I say, that they are arguing over here, ends up being a tremendous asset to the church. Whatever challenges he had, he grew through them, and no doubt part of Barnabas's encouragement helped him. But he ends up being the recorder of Peter's sermons in, according to church tradition. He ends up being the one that records Peter's sermons when Peter is ministering in Rome right before he dies. And those sermons become the Gospel of Mark. And then toward the end of Paul's life, Paul writes Timothy and asks him to send John Mark to Paul, for he is useful for his stage of that ministry. So John the Mark ends up being, he also in church tradition was the founder of the church in Alexandria. Again, we don't know if that's the case or not, but he still has a tremendous background in his story of subsequent restoration to ministry like Peter's, what is a great story. Barnabas ends up being spoken of positively by Paul in 1 Corinthians and Colossians as well. Silas, of course, shows up in a number of places, helping Peter, helping Paul here. He's a prophet, got a lot of capability. And so they set out. The other advantage, major advantage he's got on this mission is that he's mentioned in that church decree, right? That Jerusalem Council, when he mentions, they say, we also, in this letter, we're sending with us Silas and Judas, who will testify to these things by mouth. So he's mentioned in that as further credibility for the resolution of these issues. And so as a representative of the Jerusalem church, if they're having problems of the Judaizers and the law and grace in the Galatian churches, he's a good counterpart for Paul. Paul is the free gospel kind of messenger, and Silas would have been the perfect representative of Jewish orthodoxy, so to speak, Jewish Christian orthodoxy. And so together they would have a tremendous amount of capability and credibility with the churches that they're called on to minister in this Galatian circuit. So they set out.
He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek.
Okay, so they come to Derbe. Remember, there were cities along the path, Lystra, where they were made into gods or whatever. Remember, they were going to try to offer sacrifices to them. Derbe was, they're just retracing their steps. You see the purple arrow there in the visual. They're going to Derbe, and from Derbe, they're going to go to Lystra and Iconium. And Timothy, they run across a disciple named Timothy. He's a young man. He's been a believer for a while because it says that he has a good reputation. And he's called a disciple. So he might have been converted on the first. He might have turned to the Lord and given his life to the Lord in the first missionary journey. We don't know. The text says basically there his mother was a Jew. We know from the pastoral epistles that his grandmother was also a Jew. But I think it says his father was a Greek here. Let's see.
The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along.
Okay, now he had, they run into Timothy. Timothy is the, his father was a Greek. His father has apparently deceased. They use a past tense kind of form. When he says this about later, not in this particular verse, but in a verse or two later, but his mother was a Jew, and the grandmother, and under rabbinical law in the second century, which probably perpetuated an earlier custom, Jewish heritage was traced through the mother. So Timothy would be officially a Jew because of his mother. The Greek father, that's a quote-unquote a forbidden marriage. The Jews were not supposed to. Palestinian Jews would have certainly frowned upon that. They find Timothy. He was well-spoken. He was a believer. The mother was a believer. His father was a Greek. He was well-spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Now, Iconium is up the street, remember. It's the big city that we saw strong Jewish presence. But it says specifically, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him
on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek.
Okay, now this Timothy is in sort of a no man's land. He's got a Greek father, right? He's not circumcised. He's got a Jewish mother, but he's technically considered to be a Jew, but he's not circumcised, so he's neither one. He's looked down on as being a Jew by the Gentiles, and then by the Gentiles for being a Jew. He's not a circumcised Jew, so he's looked down on by the Jews. And so he's not going to be, it's not going to matter to, as a Christian, he's going to be, it's not going to be any different for him to be circumcised than not circumcised to the Gentile. But to the Jews, it's going to be a huge stumbling block. And so Paul, for just a practical reason, there's no real reason. This, of course, is not circumcision to be saved. He's already a believer, totally. And this is not about fighting over the gospel or something like that. This is a very practical matter that these people know this guy. They know he's a Jew. They know he's not circumcised. And so, therefore, they're not going to listen to him. I mean, he has no credibility whatsoever, no standing in the Jewish community at all. And so Paul, for a very practical reason, he circumcised him here. And a lot of times people push back and say, Paul, we just got through with, you don't have to circumcise Gentiles, you know, the Jerusalem Council, right? Well, Timothy's not a Gentile, right? He's a Jewish, he's classified as a Jew out there. And so this is like Paul's freedom kind of principle. He's got that principle that he writes about. He said, to the Jew, I became as a Jew. To the Gentile, I became as a Gentile. To those under the law, as one under law, that by all means I might save some. And so there's this, when it's not an issue of theology, when it's just a matter of a practical issue, then you go with the culture. You go with the customs as long as they don't violate something major. When Titus, for example, in the book of Galatians, when the Jewish contingent, the Jerusalem contingent, is putting pressure on Titus, who is a full Greek, to be circumcised. Paul won't stand for it. He says, no way, I'm going to allow that. That is not the case. If Gentiles don't have to become Jews, Jews don't have to become Gentiles either. And so it's a matter of where you are in your life, where your relationship is with the Lord. You don't have to convert to some other subculture per se. It's all about faith and grace and the relationship with the Lord Jesus. And so he, for very practical reasons, very publicly does this. Any Israelite could perform a circumcision. Of course, Paul, being a rabbi, basically, would have even more sort of credibility to do that. So he had Timothy circumcised so that when they went into the synagogue settings, especially in Iconium, where he has a good reputation among the believers, that this would not be a stumbling block that would stop the Jews from listening to the message. It's very common in evangelism to try to make sure that when somebody's offended by the gospel, they're offended by the message, not by the messenger. We want the scandal of the cross, the fact that you don't get any pride out of becoming a believer. It's a humility thing. It's an honesty thing. It's a free gift, but you have to lower your pride to do this, to say, I do need this. I cannot provide this. That's the scandal part of the cross, that God did it through this weak image as opposed to the things that the world would consider glorious. So the scandal of the cross is the offense. Excuse me, is the offense of the cross. You don't want it to be the messenger that's giving all the offense. And we've all probably been guilty of that at one point in our life and more than once, and may still be doing that, may still yet do it again. I've done this more than once, where it was the style or something I did that was the problem, as opposed to the actual message per se. So he's trying to remove the obstacles to Timothy's ministry among his people, the Jewish people, basically. Now, it shows there the picture there, the three of them. So that'd be Paul, Silas, and Timothy. But there's probably more than just the three of them. As I pointed out, there's generally an entourage that goes around. There possibly would be scribes, you know, that we'd be taking notes, like on this boat cruise, quote unquote, that Luke is on. You know, he's got those couple of guys that are writing this down, taking dictation, like secretaries. They were amanuenses, they were called. Like I say, Silas is an amanuensis for Peter. We have a couple of these. They're traveling here. They're going to go up through Iconium. They're strengthening the brothers.
As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers.
Okay, now that's one, verse 5 there is one of the progress reports that Luke gives us in Acts. He's got a couple of these, I think it's six or seven maybe, progress reports, and the church grew daily, so many were added to their number, etc. And this is a closing statement of this, basically the Galatian ministry. And what it says there is that they're actually delivering to them for their observance the decisions that have been reached, the council. So the Jerusalem council, they've got the document. Silas is there. Paul was there at the proceedings, remember, but didn't participate in it. He did witness to what was got, but he wasn't part of the debate. It was the elders, the apostles, and the community there at the Jerusalem church. Here's Silas. They're delivering this decree from a Jerusalem Jewish church to these Gentile believers in the Galatian territory. And so this is sort of the ultimate statement of unity, church unity, and that, yes, the church is big enough to accommodate all styles of people, all backgrounds, Jew and Gentile, and those that are in between, the God-fearers and proselytes, that God is big enough to, his heart is big enough to include all of us. And this has worked its way out in the life of the church with the Jerusalem Council, as well as the preaching that Paul and Barnabas had done earlier. And now Paul and Silas are reinforcing here. So it says basically that the churches were strengthened in the faith. By the encouragement of the acceptance, of course, like I said, there's no break in the church. The stuff that they've put their lives on the line for, they would have experienced persecution early on, certainly. There's no indication that persecution has, you know, is in place now there when Paul and Silas go through here. Maybe things have settled down. Maybe they've established a good witness. Maybe they've actually been a benefit to the community, like many Christians are, and therefore they tolerate us, you know, in some cases, at least in the, you know, because we help, this kind of thing. So the closing statement here of the Galatian ministry is that the churches were strengthened by the show of unity, and no doubt the further preaching of Paul and Silas. Now, of course, they pick up Timothy at this juncture, and Timothy is no doubt an answer to prayer. They don't have John Mark as a helper. Barnabas has got John Mark helping over in Cyprus. So this ends up being a beautiful relationship for Paul. Timothy, they get so close over the years. There's one point where he says he's the only person I can trust, basically, who will look after your welfare. Everybody else minds their own, you know, interest, but he is focused on the interest of Christ. What a testimony, by the way. What a witness, God. And then at the end of his life, toward the end of his life, Paul calls him actually in a term of endearment of son. Very, very close relationship between these two. Timothy has his difficult times, times of fear. He's characterized as generally a timid individual. And hence 2 Timothy is to challenge him to think clearly about what God has done in his life and the power of God. And we all need that from time to time to reflect upon that. And so they're off to a good start on this journey. They finished encouraging the churches. And so now they got the question of, okay, what now, Lord? We're sort of at the end of this where they end up at Iconium. Iconium has roads that could have gone west to Ephesus into to Asia. Now we can look at that map there, Bob, if you want to bring that up. They're up now in the Antioch, city in Antioch there at the intersection of the salmon colored and the green right in there. And there's a road that goes due west over to Ephesus, which is one of the largest cities in the ancient world. There's a road that goes south down to Pamphylia, which would have been the route Paul and Barnabas took originally. So there could have been some churches there that they could have strengthened. But there's a good chance that Barnabas and Mark are working that path. We don't know that for sure. They could have tried to go to Asia, or they could have gone along the edge of Asia up into over into the top right, which is off of the screen, Bithynia and Pontus, which is just north of Galatia. So it's the algae green thing, right? So they want to go into Asia. Asia is the logical next step. You'd attack your major urban centers. In Colossia is over there. They could have gone there, but logically you'd go to Ephesus for that. And so they'll set out from Antioch. When they get to Antioch in Syria, there they've got to make a decision as to where to go. Logically, just, you know, on a materialistic standpoint, you would go due west over to Ephesus, and that's what they try to do.
Paul and his companions travel throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia.
Okay, so they're there. They're still in the green area that we saw there, Galatia and Phrygia, along in that area, and they try to take that western route. And then we've got this strange phrase where it says, and the Holy Spirit, they were forbidden, or actually it says they were prevented. Forbidden implies like a verbal command, but the actual word is more like they were prevented by the Holy Spirit from speaking the words in Asia. So they actually, I mean, there's this, there's the Via Sebaste, the major Roman road that goes from Antioch over to Ephesus. It's a perfect standard MO for them to go along a major trade route, hit all the cities in between, let the Christian communities that they build there evangelize the neighboring villages around it. But they were basically prevented by the Holy Spirit, it says here, to speak the word in Asia. So they didn't even get inside Asia, much less all the way over to Ephesus. which is what we would have sort of expected, and they were forbidden. We don't know how they were forbidden, prevented, whether it was circumstances, whether God used legal systems to oppose them, whether it was a prophet that delivered a message, whether their spirit just felt something was wrong about it, whether we have no clue. What we do know is that God intervened to steer them in a different direction, but they were moving. In other words, they had the right vision. They knew they were supposed to go to the uttermost ends of the earth, and so that's what you do. There's an old phrase when you're trying to know the will of God is that God cannot steer a parked car, right? You can't steer a parked car. The car has to be moving for you to make it do a U-turn, for example. And so they were in moving. They were trying to obey God, trying to serve God, trying to be sensitive. And God actually, in this case, the Holy Spirit, prevented them from speaking the word in Asia. So they figured, okay, I can't go to the west. I've already done the south and sort of east. Let's go north into the green, the light green, into Bithynia and Pontus. And so they decide, well, maybe that's what God wants us to do, so let's head up that road.
When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to.
So on the little purple map there, you see, that's that little, excuse me, the purple, they're going through the salmon colored. They're up there at the edge of Bithynia, and they try to go into Pontus and Bithynia, and then we had the strange statement that said the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Okay, so we had the Holy Spirit in the first verse. We have the Spirit of Jesus here, and then another verse we're going to have the Spirit concluding that God had called them in a different way. So you literally get the full expression of the Trinity actively involved in missionary providence, leading and guiding, and the identity and interaction of us in the Trinity. So they want to go into Bithynia and Pontus. And again, there's a different word there. It says the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Again, we don't know how that happened, why God said, don't go here now. God had other plans for them. It's going to be to break over into Greece. We're going to see in another couple of verses. But you can imagine that they're a little perplexed by this. And it's the old like, okay, because these are, you know, this is several months of travel. And so you're going to get like I've gotten a couple of times in my life where you just, you've gone, you've invested all this stuff in some path. And then the doors all close. You say, Lord, what was this all about? This was a total waste. What, you know, if you had told me what we were supposed to do, maybe I'd have gone there. Generally not. That's a separate problem. That's a Glenn problem, right? He knows better than to tell me what his will is. He normally has to trick me and throw me into it before I realize what's going on. But they get up there, and Bithynia and Pontus, either they've already been evangelized by somebody, or they're going to be evangelized by Peter later. The epistle, one of the epistles of Peter, is addressed to the aliens, the sojourners, which we were called. Our citizenship is in heaven, so we're tourists. We're visitors here on the world. Peter presumably ministers up in Bithynia and Pontus up there on the Black Sea. And so they're not allowed by the Spirit of Jesus to go there. So they're already up there and say, okay, so where else do I go? Let's go along the border of Asia. We were sort of prevented from being in Asia. And so they're saying, okay, so what now, Lord?
So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas.
Okay, we don't have it on the map, but Mysia is basically the area, the little where Troas is. On that little map there, Troas is that Salmon thing. It's, you know, sticks out there, a little knob there hanging off of Asia. Mysia is the old term for that particular part of northwest part of Asia. So they go along the border there, not knowing, you know, what they're supposed to be doing here, and they come to Troas. Now, Troas, as a town, is about 100,000 people. It's the major seaport there. When you're going to go from the Aegean Sea over to the Black Sea, Bithynia and Pontus would have been a logical choice. By the way, there are a number of cities there: Byzantium, Istanbul, which would be Constantinople later, you know, that's there. Nicaea is there, that one of the church councils at. I mean, Bithynia would have been a good place. Troas is, of course, the major gateway over between Greece and Asia. So that's a huge seaport. Troas is built close to the ancient city of Troy. It's about 2.5 days by sea from Troas to Neapolis, where they're about to sail, but it's 5 days back. It takes longer to come back because of the way the currents and the winds flow in that particular sector. So they're at Troas, wondering what to do. Are they going to minister in Troas? It's considered part of Asia. So we don't know whether the being forbidden, prevented in Asia, they sort of took that as a message from God, don't talk to anybody here. It's probably unlikely that's the case. But so they're in Troas at this point, trying to figure out, now what do we do? We're at the end of the water. There was no place to go but out to sea. At Troas, you saw them greeting some people, and there's a good chance there were believers there. Like I say, they were visitors to Jerusalem at Pentecost from all this area of the world. So there may be Jewish believers there already. You saw them greeting, of course, at this particular point, they're pretty far from home. But again, they were already folk in Asia, like God-fearers that would have heard the message earlier, the Jewish messages at the day of Pentecost, and would have kept in touch with many of the Jerusalem churches and the Jerusalem congregations. So they're at Troas staying. And so we have the scene of a night vision.
During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him.
Come over to Macedonia and help us.
Okay, now, there would have been tons of Macedonians in the city of Troas. Macedonia is part of Greece. It's across the Aegean Sea. There would have been Macedonians. The Greeks generally did have a different dress code than the Asians. So it could have been accent. It could have been, you know, anything of that type that identified this person as a Macedonian. Or it could just have been, he says, come over to Macedonia and help us. I mean, it's explicit in the message that the person in the vision is identifying himself as a Macedonian, and this is specifically a vision and not some other kind of prompting on the part of the Spirit. So Paul has this vision.
After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them.
Okay, so that's the way they interpreted the vision. And so you can see that that's what they probably were thinking. So that's what this was all about. When you finally get your answer to what was this all about, you know, they skirted Asia. Had they gone to Ephesus, they would have been still church planting there. You know, they would have missed this particular opportunity. They're going to hit a window here in Philippi that's amazing. And so Paul gets everybody up and he tells everybody what they just saw. And so that's the triune reference there again. And so we decided on the basis of the vision, we concluded that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And that is the first place we have the us word on the part of Luke. So Luke has a number of passages in the book of Acts that are called the we passages, where it uses the first person plural, where he is actually part of the party that's being represented here. This is the first one, and this is and so we assume that Luke was one of the people there, the believers that were greeted in that opening greeting scene, because now he becomes part of the missionary troop. So he is going to now be four named people. We're going to have Paul and Silas. We're going to have Luke and Timothy going across into Macedonia. So there are three or four passages that have the we's in them, where he's reporting as an eyewitness This is where he hooks up. We don't know where Luke was from. Luke is the only Gentile writer in the New Testament. Everybody else is Jewish. He writes Luke and Acts. He's a Gentile. We know he's we think he's the beloved physician that's identified, he's called also Paul's the brother who is praised throughout the churches. Historically, that was known to be Luke. They all get up, and so they're going to leave literally the next day.
From Troas, we put out to sea and sail straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we...
And Samothrace means the mountain of Thrace. It's got a mountain on it that's about a mile high. It's a major landmark that navigators used, obviously, in navigating through the straits there. It was a stopping point in between Thrace. You would either go north to Thrace or you'd go over to Neapolis, which is what they're going to do, basically. So they go to Samothrace. In the Greek, that's Samothrake. I don't know how it anglicized into Samothrace, but whatever. So they go to Samothrace. They set sail. They probably were on a bigger boat than we saw in that picture, actually. They would have been shipping boats that would have been gone every day back and forth between Troas and Neapolis. So they probably just caught a commuter ship on this, as opposed to taking a small boat that size. That's a little bit long of a trip for a boat that size, but smaller boats than that made longer trips, actually, in the ancient Near East. I had to research that for a tank piece once. But
travel to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia.
Okay, so they would have gone to Samothrace. They would have left literally the next day and gone to Neapolis, like Antioch, there's a whole, it just means a new city, Neopolis, a new city. There's 10 or 15 such cities scattered around that area. It was 10 miles inland from Philippi, which was the major place that the next chapter is going to take place at. Luke gives us a lot of data on Philippi, the ministry there. It's a beautiful story that we're going to see. So they get to Neapolis, about 9-10 miles inland is Philippi, and so they arrive at Philippi.
We stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city.
Okay, so they arrive in Philippi. Now, Philippi is a Roman colony. And it was founded, it was originally, it had gold mines there originally, but they were all, by this time, they were emptied of all the gold. But Philippi is a Roman colony. It was made a Roman colony by Octavian, who we know as Caesar Augustus later. But after Julius Caesar was killed by Brutus and Cassius, it was a civil war, and Octavian, who was the self-proclaimed son of Julius, he really wasn't the son of Julius, but that's what he called himself. He and Mark Antony go after the civil war, Brutus and Cassius. The final battle is fought there at Philippi, and Octavian and Mark Antony are the victors there. And so in honor of that, He makes that town a colony and settles a lot of Roman veterans in that. A Roman colony was exempt from Roman taxation. He had had full. It was as if, through a legal fiction, it was as if you lived in Rome, actually. So, Italy, you had what was called the Italian right, Italian ius. And so you basically lived as if you lived in Italy. You were ruled by that. You had the same city of government. You had the same kind of punishment systems. Everything was the same in Philippi. It was more veterans were moved into it later when Octavian fought another battle there against I forget who the next one was, when he was actually acceding all the way to the throne. That might have been the one that Mark Anthony was in. But again, it was another 10 years later that there was another major battle there. He settled more veterans there. It's the probably of all the cities that we've talked about, it's the most Latinized. So 80% of the inscriptions in that town are in Latin, for example. So it's highly Romanized. They would be very, very proud of their Roman status, very loyal to the Roman emperor cult. You worship the emperor, part of state law. And so they're a strong Roman colony. And so Roman citizens fit there, sort of, because it's mostly Romanized. There would be a lot of urban poor and suburban poor there that were native Macedonians, that were Greeks, that had been conquered by the Romans, you know, 120, 180 years earlier than this, basically, or 200 years earlier than what we have here. So Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and their entourage arrive there in Philippi. They stay for a couple of days. And then we have three stories. We have three conversion stories. One of them is implied. We don't know. It's not stated that there was conversion, but we have three stories here that we're going to look at that happened in this city. So it starts out on the Sabbath day. We remained in this city some days, and some days can mean literally for Luke. A couple of times it may mean like 2 years. This is probably just a little while as opposed to months or years, but we don't know. This second missionary of Paul's is his longest, most arduous one, where he gets the most amount of work. Most of his epistles are written on this journey. He founds the major churches in Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Athens, Philippi, of course. So there's a lot of activity on this, in this missionary journey, and then Ephesus as well. But he's there for a long time. It's on the Sabbath.
Gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down.
Okay, now, they go outside the city. It's what it says here. It says, on the Sabbath, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a prosune, a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Now, a place of prayer, the word there is the same word that's used for synagogue. Philo and Josephus called synagogues a place of prayer, which it was, you know, it was called that more than it was called a synagogue up until the destruction of the temple. At the destruction of the temple, it became a house of prayer, basically a place of prayer, but more than that. That's where they would do worship and everything of that type in the foundations of the modern synagogue. But as a Roman colony, you could not have strange sects other than the religious sects of that were accepted, that were voted in by Roman law. There were certain religions, denominations that you couldn't allow inside the city. Judaism was one of those for some Roman colonies. It wasn't always enforced. You know, five or six of the cities that Paul visits in the book of Acts are Roman colonies, but they aren't identified that way by Luke. This is the only one that he identifies as being a Roman colony, because what's going to take place is a uniquely Roman kinds of event that happens to Paul and Silas. So there was a gate outside the city. When you did a colony, there was an arch, a gate that was just outside the city that marked what they called the pomeranium. And it was an imaginary circle. And inside that circle, you couldn't have any foreign or illegal religions. You couldn't have cemeteries and things of this type. So outside of that particular gate, then you could have synagogues. You could have ISIS cults. You could have, you know, anything that was not an official sanctioned religion could meet outside the gate, right? And so they went outside the gate. They went to a river. A river would be where you have the synagogues, and because of the ritual washings that the Jews were famous for, they would normally have their places of prayer. Their synagogues would be situated around running water. Under rabbinical law, running water and Old Testament law, for that matter, running water was always clean. It was standing water that would be contaminated, but running water was always considered a clean thing. and therefore it was used for ritual washings and things of this type. So they went outside the gate. They might have heard, you know, that they were there was a, you know, they might have gotten directions that the Jews meet out there or whatever. But they go outside. And they basically, we sat down and spoke, I think it said, to the women there. Let's see.
And began to speak to the women who had gathered there.
Now, under Jewish law at the time, or Jewish tradition at the time, I should say, you had to have a male quorum of 10 men to found a synagogue. That was just sort of the rule enough to define a community or something of that type. The fact that there are this is a dominantly a female group out here, and if it's an open air like the visual has, and not a synagogue, a building synagogue, then that might be the reason why there may be the populace there, the Jewish oriented populace. These are not necessarily Jews, but they're there for prayer. That may mean that the Jewish contingent in the city is very, very small. Or in some cases very secularized, where they don't even participate in this kind of custom. But you normally didn't have a lot of that at this particular time in history. So we go down and they sit down and they speak to the women who had come together. So in the picture there, it's mostly women there. I think it's all in the picture.
One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God.
Okay, so this is a very key person here, Lydia. It calls her a God-fearer, like Cornelius. Remember, Cornelius was a God-fearer. God-fearers show up. They're basically the, you know, almost the skeletal system of the early church. It just, these people just flock in droves. They're open. You know, they're sensitive. They come from a Gentile background. They're open to the things of, they're attracted to the Jewish God and his laws and the purity within that. And at some level, their success. The Jews were famous. They were envied because they were successful at business. They were always good business, good shrewd folk, very practical and very successful in what they put their hands to. They were good craftsmen. They were good mercenaries. They were good at just about everything they did in the ancient world. So therefore, people didn't like them. Right? It was an envy thing that's always present for in those kinds of worlds. And so, the God-fearers was an important structure for the church and for outreach. And interestingly enough, of all the God-fearers we know of in the ancient world on inscriptions and literary evidence and monumental stuff, 80% of them are female. So Cornelius was like an exception. As a male, we do have you know, records of other males, obviously, that were God worshipers of God. They've shown already up in the book. They show up in the book of Acts and certainly in church history as well. But 80% of them are females. And so that it's not surprising to find. And Luke pays up a special attention to this and gives them credit for their outstanding contributions. Macedonia was a particularly famous place, by the way, for women's freedom. An advancement. Philippi, Macedonia was where Diana, the goddess Diana, was worshipped. And so they were a very, very strong, and of course religion and the state were very tightly intertwined back then. And so there were a lot of strong, influential female figures in the Macedonian geography. This particular woman is named Lydia. She's from the city of Thyatira. Thyatira is the city in Asia where they weren't allowed to go. Remember, Paul and them were wanting to go into Asia, but they were prevented by the Holy Spirit. Thyatira is in sort of like in the middle of Asia. It's a famous city for making purple. She's a seller of purple goods. There were dyes that the city, there's a guild there. They were famous. They were Jewish. Strong Jewish dime makers there in the city. She might have come under their influence when she was growing up in Thyatira. She's a seller of purple goods, which to a Roman colony, you're selling to the elite. Purple is not allowed to be worn by non-royalty. You had to have enough money to buy purple. And nobody could buy purple unless you had a lot of money and you made a good living selling purple and you moved in a good circle and you had political influence. And so she's a seller of purple. And her name, Lydia. Lydia was actually the ancient district that Thyatira was in within Asia. Asia as a political entity was a conglomeration of states. And one of the ancient states was Lydia. And she was presumably named after that before it got, you know, merged in acquisition, so to speak, into Asia under Roman geopolitical movings. And so she's there. She's a seller of purple goods. She's a worshiper of God. She's wealthy. And it says specifically that her heart is right.
The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message.
We are recording now. Go ahead.
Okay. So Lord opens her heart. Now, her heart is already open. Remember, she's a God-fearer, right? She's already taken the steps. She's responded to general revelation first. Then she would have been attracted to the ministry, the message of God in the Jewish people. She would have been around synagogues. She would have heard Torah. She would have, she would have been responding to the light that she'd been given up to here. And here was one of these providential missionary cases to where, you know, she's there. Paul's coming through town at the same time. Whatever message that he gives, you know, about the Lord and the messianic claims, and God opens her heart. It's just a meeting of all perfect factors there together. She obviously becomes a believer, and then she's immediately baptized. She and her household as well. So doesn't mention anything about her husband or anything. She might not have been married. She might have been a widowed. She's wealthy enough to have servants of her own, a staff. And a household and a big enough house to put them up. So she's got a lot of money. She would not have gotten that money by being a widow. In Roman law, widows could only inherit 10% of the estate. You could inherit more if you were a daughter of a Roman citizen who passed away, of a Roman father. But you would not get wealthy. Under certain circumstances, you could, but generally you couldn't. So she's earned this basically as a worker in a very lucrative trade. So after she's baptized, her household is baptized. Again, they would have. It doesn't mention anything about the gospel and believing, but that would have been part and parcel of this. You didn't get baptized until you were a believer in the ancient early church because it was a huge issue. Once you didn't get. We didn't have fake believers then. In other words, by identifying with the Christian movement at this particular time, you put your life in your hands, right? In other words, you were ready to take an arrow or face a lion, basically. So this is something that's, you know, it's still an illegal religion as far as the Romans are concerned. Her whole business would be jeopardized. Her welfare is jeopardized. You don't become a fake believer to arise in the social ranks like you would 500 years after this. So you don't do this unless you're really, you're actually beyond a believer. You're getting closer to disciple level to make that kind of step. So her household would have accepted that message, not only on the basis of just her witness, they might have been out there with her. historically, there's a good chance, that Lydia here is the beloved companion that Paul writes to and doesn't greet by name in the epistle to the Philippians when he said, I beseech you, companion, our beloved yoke fellow, is like the old King James used to say. And then there are two people, Eudogie and Syntyche, that are women workers. They might be members of this household. She's very wealthy. The church at Philippi sends money to Paul many times. They do missionary support to him. A good chance she was a part of that, the wealth that backed those missionary journeys because of this experience and how the Lord used her to support the missionary work as well. So after she was baptized in her household as well,
to her home.
If you consider me a believer in the Lord,
she said,
come and stay at my house.
And she persuaded us.
Okay, so they all go in to the house of this Gentile woman. They're going to eat and drink there. And this is just like Cornelius and Peter. Remember? I mean, this is across the line. This is a Gentile woman. She's a God-fearer, but she's still completely Gentile. And here goes Silas, a member of the Jerusalem church. You got to see him working through this in his head. Gosh, am I stepping over some line here? I don't know, but they go in there and she persuaded them to step across that line just like Peter did at Cornelius. And again, that's a huge gap. I mean, Jesus says, eat whatever is set before you when you go into a foreign town without asking questions or doubting. This is what these people are living. They are stepping across these cultural boundaries. They get the freedom of the gospel. They get what God's heart's all about, that it's not about the rules and regulations, but that it's just he's in pursuit of us and our hearts. And the fact that he would come as a despised town and Jewish backwater, and face the cursing on the tree shows the depth of that love. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And so they go and they stay at Lydia's. And so this is our first story. We have a Gentile woman that comes to faith, even though she's a God-fearer and been prepared by the Lord over some period of years. She becomes a faithful believer and immediately acts upon her faith by offering hospitality out of her own expense to these traveling what looks like Jewish missionaries. And like I say, in those days, Jews were, they were looked down upon. They were envied, but they were looked down upon. They were ostracized. They were still at racial prejudice there. It's always been there. It's going to show up really strong in this next vignette. But she, again, risked that as well by associating with them. It was probably just as big a step for her to invite these people in as it was for them to go in and across that Gentile boundary. So that's our first of three stories that Luke gives us here in Philippi. This is an important one. Like I say, she's an important figure economically to the city. Size-wise, we don't know about the size of Philippi. It wasn't particularly terribly large. To do a colony, you had to have between 2,000 and 5,000 veterans, basically, or Roman citizens, male Roman citizens, to actually make a city work. There were at least two times that these were both, these were a home for veteran soldiers as well. They would have gotten married officially after their discharge. So the town may have been, 50,000 or so, 30 to 50,000. So it's not a terribly large town. But the fact that it's still on, it's on a road too, a very famous Roman road, the way of Ignatian Way, it's called, the Via Ignatia. And it goes from Neapolis through Philippi all the way across Macedonia over to the coast. So it's another major Roman road. So they made it through travel. If you were traveling over to Asia, a lot of times you'd either go through the seaport at Thessalonica, which is also in this missionary journey, or you'd go through Philippi and Neapolis to get across there. So that's the first setting there. Paul and them have got to be encouraged by this reception. They have done what their traditional MO, modus operandi, was. They went out and tried to reach to the Jews first, supposing there was a place of prayer on the Sabbath. The gate would have been, by the way, outside the Sabbath distance, by the way. The gate, we have that gate. That gate has been preserved architecturally, archaeologically, rather. It's about a mile and a quarter, mile and a half outside the city. And that's slightly further than a Sabbath day journey. And the Jews, though, are these Jewish followers. Maybe they're not Jews. And they're probably not all God-fearers. Some of them might have been actual full Jews. We don't know. But it could have been, from marriages like Timothy's mom, right? So there could have been those out there, too. But this shows that basically, important of community and solidarity was over against sort of the strict interpretation of the laws as would have been seen by the Palestinian Jews. So these are the diaspora Jews that would go to this city. So then we go to the next thing. So they go back into the city, Paul and Silas.
Once when we were going to the place of prayer.
Okay, so they continue to frequent the place of prayer, right? So this is, he's talking here now about another occasion. So they're staying there at Lydia's, the whole missionary party staying there at Lydia's. They continue ministering and teaching at the place of prayer. And this next scene happens as they're headed out there. So they're going from the city out toward the gate.
We were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling.
Okay, so this is described as a very young girl. So this is somebody generally under the age of 14. She is said to have the spirit of Python, an evil spirit. Python was a fortune-telling deity. Historically, to the southwest of it is the famous Oracle of Delphi. And in the ancient Greek histories, the god Apollo, there was a giant serpent named Python that was in there, a mythological god. Apollo goes in, kills the python, takes all the fortune-telling powers of the serpent, Python, bequeaths them to priestesses that are called Pythonia, basically, Pythonians. And there's a very famous priest. The main famous priest is there in Delphi. But other fortune-tellers were said to have the spirit of Python as well. And this was an official god that was a recognized deity. He was okay with the Roman. He didn't challenge the state. He didn't claim superiority over the Roman emperors. He didn't have a lot of immoral practices or anything of that type. That was sort of their criteria for that. Did it upset the political order or not? If it didn't, you know, didn't do that, then we'll tolerate it. As long as it wasn't immoral and subvert sort of the moral fiber of the nation, which all nations depend upon that. And moral fiber for loyalty, community attachment, things of this type. It was a tolerated, and this particular is a slave girl, and she's got this demonic spirit, and she's making tons of money by doing fortune telling for her owners, and of course we've seen this earlier. Remember when on Cyprus, the proconsul of the Cyprus, remember, he had Elymas the sorcerer, Bar-Jesus, you know, that was a Jewish sorcerer. You run across these all the way through the ancient world. They were fortune tellers. They were, in some cases, they were illegal to have, but everybody had one, especially politicians, to tell the fortune how you're going to do in a battle and things of this type. They were apparently successful enough. It wasn't all fakery. I mean, we do know enough about the demonic world that they are networked. They are intelligent. There's apparently from missionary stories, missionary data, there's a variance between how intelligent demonic spirits are. Some don't seem very smart, and some of them are insidiously smart. But they have a tremendous network of intelligence, and so they control a lot of the future. So, I mean, they are active in human affairs, so sometimes they can predict the future and cause it to pass. Sometimes they just have so much intelligence data they can predict, as, you know, they've been working on us for centuries, millennia at this particular point. They sort of know human nature and sort of can predict a lot of that. They do have they do have intelligence networks, because we're going to see later in the book of Acts that some demon knows Jesus personally and has heard about Paul. And so the hearing about Paul indicates that there's probably some kind of intelligence, you know, cooperation in the demonic world between the demons. Some of the parables that Jesus spoke about talk about that, about spirit being cast out, goes and takes seven other more wicked than himself, and then come in and re-inhabit somebody and things of this type. So this wouldn't have been fakery at all, or ventriloquism, as some some commentators comment about this. So so there's a, they run into a this slave girl.
This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting,
"These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved."
Okay, so she's actually following Paul and us. So there's Luke again, right? And she's crying out, repeatedly crying out. This is a persistent verb, crying out, "These men are servants of Theos Hephaestos," and that's the Most High God. This in the Old Testament, that was El Elyon. In the ancient world, this is what the non-Jews called the Jewish God. So Hephaestos, meaning the High God, Most High God, the highest God, basically, was ascribed to Zeus by the pagans. And it was described, it was used to describe the Jewish God, Yahweh, because the pagans generally identified Yahweh with Zeus. They thought that was Zeus. They didn't know the theology, you know, of Judaism that well, to know that, no, there was a total repudiation of Zeus. Zeus was not even a god at all, according to the Jews. And so she's going around saying basically to everybody around, by the way, I mean, this is very public. I mean, these are public roads. You can see all the people in the video. There, all the people there, some of the Roman soldiers there, the police force under the way the colony is run under the Roman, the Italian government, basically. And she's crying out publicly, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." They're basically, she's using the saving word. They'll show you the way to be saved. So, I mean, that's a proclamation. Basically, it says, you know, these guys know what they're talking about, the real God, and they're telling you how to be saved. Okay, and this is a little bit like when Jesus would run into the demoniacs in the Gospels. They would say, "What do you have to do with us, a son of God?" They were very clear, you know, on who the demons are very, very clear on the Lord Jesus' deity, his judgment. And in this particular case, they're familiar, obviously, of the messengers, the apostles of Jesus, that they are proclaiming to everybody the way of salvation. And so, you know, Paul and Luke and people, they see this person going around doing this on a regular basis.
She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit,
"In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her."
At that moment, the spirit left her.
Okay, now, he does an exorcism just like the Lord Jesus did, just a simple word, no magical formula, no trinkets, no cursed tablets, no formula, none of this kind of stuff. Just a word of command, just like the Lord Jesus did. Just instantaneous exorcisms in the ancient world were long drawn out and expensive affairs. You had to hire experts for this and all this kinds of stuff. This was just done just immediately. But Paul, it's interesting that Paul put up with this for a while. In other words, at some point he became clear. The word there, actually, when he says greatly annoyed, the word actually has the connotation of grief in it as well. So he's irritated, frustrated, and grieved by this, because even though what she's saying is true, it's got to be confusing to the people around. It looks really polytheistic to know that this Apollo God, the Python, Apollo Python, is welcoming the Most High God, and he's the Most High God. It's got to be confusing to all the pagans around there as what this is. And so that's part of where just, you know, the Spirit moved Paul here just to liberate this woman from this. She's being doubly exploited. Not only is she a slave girl, but she's being exploited for money. They could care less that she's demon possessed. Demon possession was not a pleasurable thing. It, from the Gospels, I mean, there's all kinds of pains associated with it. Personal fragmentation, there's a lot of stuff, even in the modern world, in the counselors that deal in the intersection of the paranormal and the occult. You know, the stories are very, very heartbreaking about the amount of discomfort and pain and duress that an individual like this would be experiencing. And so they liberate her, presumably that in that experience, of course, she probably accepts the Lord. I mean, having been liberated by Eggman, that's a fairly common experience of the demoniacs in the Gospels. When they get freed from that, they want to follow Jesus. And so that's probably what we had here. But she's now free. The spirit's gone. The ability to tell fortunes is now gone. Okay, and so now we move to what the response is on the part of her owners.
When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said,
"These men are Jews, and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice."
Okay, a couple of things there. It doesn't say, but when her owners saw that the demon was gone, they were excited for the welfare of their servant. Right, they say that, right? It says, when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they were making money off this woman, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And one commentator had a great way of saying what happened here. Now, they're going to complain about this being illegal, about illegal religion and things of this type. They're not going to complain about money. But one commentator, I think, used the phrase that Paul touched the missionary message hit the hip pocket nerve. Yeah, that's what it was. Hit the nerve that's there by the hip pocket. And that's what triggered this kind of thing about money, that it's about money. And we'll see this a couple other times, I think, in Acts when we get into other settings in on this missionary journey, actually. So they get upset. They immediately grab Paul and Silas. They drag them into the marketplace. Now, the marketplace is in the center of the city. And they bring them in front of the magistrates. And the magistrates in a Roman colony were two people. There were two men, the two men, literally, that's what the title is, duo viri. And it's two men. They're in charge of the city under the Roman colony. That's the way the government worked. And they're supposed to, their job means you stay in the marketplace. That's where they had all the courts, you know, all the proceedings and things of this type. They were an independent colony, so there were no sort of, appellate courts, and you didn't appeal. I mean, you could, as a Roman citizen, you could always appeal to Caesar and go before his court, but there were times where you couldn't actually do that. You could in this particular case because you were technically, legally in Italy, even though you were physically in Greek, right? So they bring them in front of the magistrates, and then the first thing they do is they play the race card. These men are Jews. And like I say, Jewish sentiment, you know, the anti-Semitism was there in the ancient world, totally in Roman Empire. And so that's the first thing they play, was that the Jews card. They're disturbing our city. So they're accusing them of something that is illegal to do in Roman cities. Remember, as we've mentioned one or two times already, that the biggest thing that you were afraid of as a Roman leader was riots, because you could lose your job, in some cases your head, by allowing riots to, watch my time here. So they bring them in front of the two leaders, the two men, basically, and they say, and they are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. So they make a legal claim, and you can see the civic pride there. We are Romans. You know, it's a Roman colony. You know, we're better than they. They're Jews. And they're saying things is illegal. They should be punished. and they're advocating customs. And see, they would, that means that they would have heard what they were saying, unless they just assumed that they were regular Jews, which they probably knew that the Jews didn't allocate, you know, advocate things at all against the empire. There was way too much gain, and the empire had cut so many concessions to the Jews already. But perhaps they had listened to the message about idols not being real, and God judging everybody by the person of Jesus Christ in the future. And so perhaps that's what they're talking about here, as they raise this legitimate complaint. I mean, that is it's a religion illicita. It's an illegal religion. And so they make this claim against the two men. The crowd joined in attacking them. And basically that was their job. The crowd is basically, it was a participative government. They would have, the crowd would have been needed as witnesses that said, yeah, they are saying things against Caesar, against Rome, against et cetera. They had joined in this, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them in prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Okay, well, I don't think we... Let's hear that part before I comment on it, and we'll close it on verse 24.
The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. They had been severely.
Okay, now they would not have been whipped. They were beaten with rods, in which this was a Roman colony, the Roman kind of punishment in for non-Roman citizens. They don't know that these are Roman citizens yet. They are beaten with rods in what was called the fasces. And these were, they were a bundle of rods that were tied together. Sometimes there was an axe in the middle. But it was a bundle of rods. They're called fasces, that we get the word fascist from. They show up on one of our dimes. I think it's the Roosevelt dime. There's an emblem of that on the back of one of our dimes. It's got the bundle of rods with the axe. And it was an emblem of the authority of this state to punish or execute criminals. And so they were beaten publicly here, in front of the crowd, which was illegal to do to Roman citizens. That's important for the story next time we get together. So they inflict many blows upon them there in public. Like I say, it wouldn't have been with a whip. It would have been with the rods, because they used the word lictors, and that's the police, basically.
They flogged. They were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks.
Okay, now we're going to have to stop there, but let me comment about the imprisonment. Okay, so they had inflicted blows upon them without a trial, which was illegal to do to a Roman citizen. Even if a Roman citizen had been found guilty by a fair trial, they were not allowed to be beaten in public. They were not allowed to be humiliated at all or shamed. It was always a private punishment. If you knew as a Roman citizen, you couldn't go there. Paul and them did not cry out about this in this particular case. We don't know why. Maybe they were ignored. We do have cases in history where somebody's been ignored when they cried that out. But then when they were vindicated, the magistrate was deposed and not allowed to hold political office anymore. So it's a pretty serious crime. We'll see next time. But they get beaten. They're thrown into prison. The jailer is ordered to keep them safely. He puts him in an inner prison. So there is a regular prison, and there's the inner cell, the dungeon part, that's for the worst criminals and for the most shaming. So part of what punishment was about, imprisonment, was about shame as well. And so the stocks were not like you see in the, you know, early New England kind of stock witches and stuff like this. These stocks had these stocks were also used for torture, because the way the holes were laid out for the feet, you could use them for torture But again, it was on the innermost prison. It was the worst of all situations, worse than just regular criminals. So here, going from the high of just being welcomed by the Jewish God-fearers outside the river, being welcomed into a wealthy home, spending the night in great settings there, having eager listeners, to wham, they liberate a slave girl from a demonic scenario, and wham, here's what they get. They're in a dungeon, they're beaten. So just, you never can tell, you know, what the response of the world's going to be, and the situation, and what's going to happen. We'll just do that. I'll just read the next verse aloud. Next verse says, "And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." So we're going to have a beautiful story here about the Philippian jailer when we get back together again next time. But this, we've seen just a tremendous a providential way God is working in this tapestry in their lives, just like it is in our lives. God has got all these little niches, things, circumstances, odd situations where we meet something, we meet somebody, we encounter a thought, we pray for somebody, we hear something, and just the things are never quite the same. So sometimes it's very subtle how he changes us, the way he directs us, how our ministry. Sometimes we have no idea the impact of these things that we do, a kind word, a prayer for somebody. You just never know. And in this particular case, we've seen God close the door to Asia and Bithynia and Pontus for them, brought them over here, and we're seeing a great response. And great response means people coming to eternal life through faith in Christ, not by personal comfort and safety, right? That's not how you measure success. Sometimes it's personal comfort and safety, as in the case of Lydia's accommodations and the fine treatment they would have had there and the openness. Sometimes it's this prison thing. When we get into the third one, we'll see a mix of this. The third one will be the Philippian jailer. But so far, we've seen Lydia, we've seen the servant girl, and we will see the Philippian jailer come next in his conversion story. So beautiful, beautiful story of God's outreach to us Gentiles in the different settings and under the different kind of problems that we face, the challenges we face in coming to him and opening our lives up. But he's very aggressive and very sweet and goes the distance for us. So I've gone way over. So let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you so much for your aggressive kindness, your aggressive pursuit of us, the fact that you have reached into our lives, that these messages that you brought to us in the Old Testament and through your Son and then through your Spirit, through the lives of the apostles and the prophets that reach into our lives and touch our lives through these people. This foray into history that you trickled down and touched our lives. We could never thank you enough for that. We thank you for the individuals, Lord, that were part of those chains that touched our lives. Those that are living today, bless them for that. Bless them for their investments, accidental and unintentional included. Bless them for what they contributed to our lives and our coming to know you and our walk with you. We ask that you would move them forward on their spiritual journeys, as you would help us as well, know you and love you more, and for us to be trickled down, that we would reach into lives and bless all of those that whose lives we've intersected with, Lord, whether and when we did good stuff, bless it. When we did bad stuff, outrun it with other good stuff, please. Just help us to take our place in your service and in your touching the lives of others. And bless the host and hostess here tonight. Help those that are challenged, Lord, in the continuing challenges for Lambert and Amir. And just give them a psalm, Lord, a delightful answer to their prayers and the miracle that they can sing that song that I was in the mire and you lifted me up. And so we pray for those here and their faithfulness to your word and eagerness. Lord, you'd bless them for the time that they spent. Give them something from it for them to use in their lives and grow from and enjoy you more and more. And bring us back safely together again for our next meeting. Help our holidays to be good for you, good for our families, our loved ones, and for those whose lives we'd like to touch, and may this be an occasion for that to happen. We ask this that your Son would be honored more and more, loved more and more, worshipped more and more, and delight in more and more in. We ask it for his sake. Amen.